There was a young man who decided he wanted to impress this young lady. He had kind of had his eye on, had a crush on, so he decided, he knew she had a birthday coming up, he decided that he would send her roses for her birthday. He wasn't quite sure how many to send, so he thought, well, I'll send her one for every year old she is. Well, she being the coy one that she was, she really didn't want to say how old she was, so he guessed he was about 24. Decided to send 2 dozen roses. He calls his order in to the florist. Florist, not knowing exactly, you know, the backstory, had a surplus on roses and decided, you know what? I'm going to do this young guy a favor and double his order. Young lady never spoke to him again. Maybe you heard about old Bill. Bill was on the freeway, and he received a phone call from his friend. He was heading north on I-77. We can identify with that, right? His friend said, hey, I want to warn you. There's some nut. He's driving north in a southbound lane. Watch out, southbound lanes. Watch out for this car. Bill responded, well, it's not just one. It's hundreds of them. Seems like Bill was the guy who was a little confused. One last one. You may have heard about the fireman who showed up for the big brush fire as a volunteer fire brigade. It's starting to get out of hand. Things are getting pretty serious. It took them a while to get there because of a volunteer group. But sure enough, they come in just roaring in right into the middle of this blazing brush fire. Just pulled right over straight on top of it. They got out, began stomping, and quickly they headed out. Everyone was so impressed, they took up a donation for this volunteer fire brigade, and they asked them, what are you going to spend the money on? They said, well, the first thing we're going to do is get the brakes fixed on that truck. We've all made mistakes, right? We've all had issues. Been that unknowing florist or Bill or the guy who should have had the brakes fixed on the truck. Today I'd like to look at a Bible story, a well-known story, one you probably have more or less memorized, and you might look at it and you think, wow, how could anybody make that mistake? How could anybody ever be so foolish? You'll know the story when we turn to it in a minute. But I want us to kind of think about this story, maybe in a fresh way, to see if there's anything we might learn and apply from our own lives in it. As we look at it, I think we'll see a few lessons. Lessons about trusting ourselves too much, God not enough. Lessons about finding wise counsel. Lessons about sin and learning from our mistakes. And lessons about God's mercy. Sometimes when we read through a situation, it's like if you've ever seen one of those, you know, cheesy horror type flicks where everybody knows, you know, the killer's in the basement. You don't go in the basement, right? And you're shouting at the TV, don't go in the basement. Don't go. We all know what's going to happen. And we say, well, surely I would never do that. But there we are. We find ourselves in the basement. Now, you might think I'm referring to the story of Adam and Eve, or maybe even the story of Judas Iscariot. There are many we could look at, but the one I would like to look at today is at the census that King David took of Israel's army near the end of his life. There was a radio program hosted in Cincinnati by a fellow named Gary Burbank. It's on WLW. Jeff maybe remember that. I don't know. He was a comedian. He actually had a start way down in Louisiana back in the 60s and kind of became a national syndicated. He's since retired. But he had all these bits that he would do, and one of them was called the Senseless Survey. Now, not the census survey, the one that the U.S. does every so many years as a part of our Constitution to take a census, but he would do what's called the senseless survey, and he would pose as a census taker, and he would call and say, hello, you're on the air with Riley Girt, and I'm doing a part of the senseless survey. And most people just didn't hear what I said. They just heard in their mind census survey, and he would ask them all kinds of just crazy, silly questions, things like, on an average day, how many pancakes do you think Superman would eat? You know, something totally irrelevant or whatever. And in the course of doing this, and he did this bit for probably 15, 20 years once a week, I think in the course of doing that, maybe two people caught on. And people would just answer. So I want to borrow from that a little bit, the idea, for the main message today. We're going to look at lessons from a senseless survey. lessons from a senseless survey. Truly, David's survey was senseless. God had promised to take care of Israel. There was no point in doing this survey. But I think by examining this story, we can find some lessons that you and I can all identify with and learn from. Let's begin the story in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. First Chronicles 21, verse 1. It says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." It says Satan stood up against Israel. This is really sort of a summary of the root cause. Satan, using pride and vanity perhaps, tripped David up. Now, Satan doesn't cause us to sin per se. Rather, he does put temptations out there. We've talked about that before. So we see David seems to get tripped up here and decides to take this survey. Verse 2 says, "So David said to Joab," Joab is the leader of the army, "David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan.'" That was kind of saying from some south to north. That was basically all Israel. That's like saying from head to toe, coast to coast here in the U.S. It says from Beersheba to Dan. It says, "And bring the number of them that I may know it." And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" So Joab says, "Are you sure about this? This may not be the brightest idea." But he goes on, verse 4. Says, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab." So, you know, obviously the king was the commander-in-chief, even though Joab was commander of the army. He said, "Nope, go ahead and do it." Says, "Therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David, and Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword." That's a good-sized army. Said, "But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab." So he got through so far, and you can read later on where Joab didn't finish the census. But we see here, he counts, he's got about 1.5 million army. There's a lot that's not said in this transition, how long this took or anything like that. But it's interesting to note by the fact that Joab said, "Are you sure this is a good idea?" Other translation says, "You're going to cause guilt," or "You're going to sin by doing this." It's clear Joab realized this was a bad idea. But David had his heart set to do this thing. No, we don't know exactly how this all played out. We don't know exactly the thought process that David went through, but it's probably easy to imagine. You know, maybe looking at, "Hey, look how far we've come. You know, where are those Philistines now? I bet they'd like a piece of this, huh? Just bring them on. Look what I've done with all of these people." It's easy to see where ego can get in the way. We could speculate all day long into the exact reason, but what it boils down to is this. David trusted his own judgment. David trusted his own judgment. He leaned on his own understanding, as we heard in the sermonette. And that's not too hard for most of us to identify in one way or the other. You know, how many of us have found ourselves standing on the roadside of the road, looking at our car sitting in the ditch, saying, "Well, I thought I could take that curve going that fast." Or maybe we found ourselves at the ATM realizing, "Oh, wait, I don't have any money to get out. Well, I thought I could afford that shopping spree that I went on last week." We all, you know, have been there. We've done that. We've made that mistake. We didn't make a wise decision. David was kind of like a Han Solo, almost, in that regard. Don't tell me the odds. I know what I'm doing. Trust me, I don't need any help. Turn to Proverbs 12. Proverbs 12. And see what happens when we start listening to our own advice. Proverbs 12. And let's read verse 15. Proverbs 12, verse 15. It's good to note that this was written by Solomon, son of David, someone who probably learned firsthand from his dad's mistakes. Proverbs 12, verse 15, it says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." Just over a chapter, Proverbs 13, verse 10, it says, "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom." You know, you hear me up here week after week giving a message. I tell about things that I learned from my dad, both words of wisdom and both him passing on to me the mistakes that he made. I'm sure it was the same for Solomon. You know, as a parent, as all of us really, you serve as an example. Sometimes it's what to do, sometimes it's what not to do. David had to do it his own way, but it didn't turn out so hot, as we'll see. The nation pays a pretty high price. Lesson number one, then, is we must be very, very careful when using or trusting our own judgment. We must be very careful when using or trusting our own judgment. Now, I'm not saying we can't ever make judgments or decisions for ourselves. Obviously, we need to do that. But we need to be careful when we do them. We need to examine our motivations, why we choose to do a certain thing. And we need to be careful, of course. We're not here to condemn David. He himself identifies this as sin. In fact, if we go back to the First Chronicles 21, you may want to put a marker there in your Bible if you haven't already. We'll be coming back here quite often, First Chronicles 21. Verse 7, after Joab goes out and takes a survey, verse 7 says, "And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, 'I have sinned greatly, because I have done this thing. But now, I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" So David himself acknowledges and says this is sin, so we're not being condemning of David, we're just recognizing it for what it is. Lesson number one, then, again, is we must be extremely careful when we go about using our own judgment. The second lesson we can learn from this is very, very closely related. We read about it a little bit in Proverbs there just a second ago. But lesson number two, then, closely linked to that first lesson, is seek wise counsel. Seek wise counsel. Joab, he tried to give David some good advice, didn't he? David shut him out. Why? Have you ever known somebody that maybe in a general sort of a sense, we don't hold their opinion in much esteem for a variety of reasons? Maybe we've seen things they've done in life and we say this isn't exactly the person whose example I want to follow. Then every now and again, bam, they drop this nugget of gold. And you say, wow, that's pretty insightful. I knew a guy like that. When I was a teenager, there was a guy who was friends with my brother. He was a bit older, about 10 years older than I was. And he had his brushes with the law. Been pulled over for drunk driving. He'd gotten arrested for getting in fights, things like that. When I got my license, you know, he told me, he said, if you ever get pulled over by a police officer for whatever reason, he said, always be polite. Yes, sir. No, sir. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. Be respectful. Honor that position. Now, this fella hadn't always done that, and he had the scars to prove it, both emotionally and literal. He wasn't a great role model, but he gave some solid advice. Think about Joab and David's relationship there for a moment. Joab had killed David's friend, Abner. He killed his son, Absalom, even after David commanded very carefully, take him alive. Joab had killed him. Later, Joab joins David's son, Adonijah, in joining a coup to try to take over the throne. Joab was not exactly the guy who held the moral high ground, all right? But in this instance, he gave some good advice. You can probably picture David saying, you're trying to tell me I shouldn't go and take this census. Who are you? Look at your life. Look at the mistakes you've made. Now again, we're not saying that Joab was the role model that we should all look to, or that David should have looked to per se, but he gave some very, very wise counsel. We need to recognize wisdom for what it is when we hear it. We see another example of wisdom in the New Testament, Acts chapter 27. You can begin turning there. Acts chapter 27. We read Paul is on his way to Rome. He's with a ship full of prisoners. You know, these ships stopped and picked up people along the way. There were no high-speed trains, no direct flight. It took a while to do so, and as the course of things happened here, it was getting late in the year. In verse 9, we pick up the story. It says, now when much time had been spent, and the sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. Now the fast is referring to the Day of Atonement, so we know that comes in the fall. In the fall is when the sailing gets to be very dangerous. Weather gets rougher there in the Mediterranean Sea where they would have been sailing. So Paul speaks up and he says, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only in the cargo and ship, but also our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. You know, Paul's trying to give them some solid advice here, saying, it's getting pretty bad outside. I don't think we want to do this. Of course, the guy who owned the ship, you know, if the ship didn't sail, he didn't make money. So his incentive was to make his profit to have them go ahead and do this. You can almost hear the centurion sitting there listening to Paul, listening to the ship owner, going back and forth, and finally tells Paul, just you hush, you're a prisoner, you know, what does your word mean? Sometimes it's from the most unlikely sources that we get advice, even wise advice. Whether it's Joab telling David, Paul telling the centurion, or maybe a friend or a spouse that's telling us, you know, this really isn't such a good idea. And we may think, well, they have personal motivations, they just, you know, don't want to do this or that or the other thing. But we need to listen, because had David listened to Joab, he would have spared a great deal of human life. Lesson number two, then, is this. When we need help, seek wise counsel. Seek wise counsel. Listen to good advice for what it is. It may come from an unlikely source, but seek wise counsel. So we go along here in the story. You can go back a couple chapters in 1 Chronicles. Go back to 1 Chronicles and let's go back a couple of chapters. Chapter 17. As we begin to work towards our third lesson. And again, this third lesson is going to be closely connected to the first two. Let's get some background here. 1 Chronicles 17. David says, you know, I want to go ahead and build a temple for God. And God says, no. I'm going to build a temple. I'm going to build a house for you. You don't need to do that. You're my servant. I want to reward you. 1 Chronicles 17, just picking up the story in verse 8. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 18, this is God speaking. to David, the Lord speaking to David, he said, "And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house." God's saying to David, "I got you. I got your back. You don't need to build me this house. I am going to take care of you." If you read through chapters 18 through 20, you see clearly God does that. He helps David go and subdue the enemies around him. God fulfills his promises. He sets David up. Israel's army is led by Joab. They conquer the surrounding nations. And then we come to chapter 21, where David takes this senseless survey. He takes this senseless survey. You know, again, we can only guess to an extent why David might have done this. But speaking from our own experience, we can surmise sometimes that after we see great, wonderful, big things God has done for us in our lives, we tend to miss that still, small voice. We tend to miss the small things. No, David was in a time of peace here. The land had been conquered. His enemies were behind him. Perhaps we sometimes, just as Elijah did, miss that still, small voice. We won't turn there, but 1 Kings 19, you know that story. Elijah, he saw the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, and he's looking for, you know, where is God in all this? He says that in a bit of a panic. Again, as we heard in the sermonette, you know, "Where are you, God?" A still small voice says, "Here I am. I'm right here. I haven't gone anywhere." We ever do the same thing? We ever do something similar when some big thing has come and gone in our life, and then we're kind of left in that lull or calm between the storms, so to speak. And we say, "Where's God now? What's going on? What happens next?" We might be scared, unsure, worried about the future. All these things in our mind, but when the reality is, we're actually standing in the middle of peace and safety. And again, just as we heard in the sermonette. David seems was worried about what could have happened. The nations had been subdued, but he felt the need to go out and number the army. He felt this need to go out and number them, even though everything was under control. They were in a time of peace. Possibly out of pride. Again, we don't know exactly. Perhaps somewhere along the line, David lost sight of the fact of what God had told him. He said, "I'm going to build you that house. I'm going to fight those battles." Somewhat speculative, I think, but not too much of a stretch. Not too much of a stretch. I know it's not a stretch for me to look at my own attitude and say, "Well, God, when's the last time you parted the Red Sea in my life? When's the last time something big happened? Where are you now?" Reality is, he's right there. He's right there. God is there to take up our battles for us. Now, obviously, we have to do our part. You know, if we are able to work and we find ourselves in financial need, we shouldn't just sit around and expect, you know, big bags of cash to fall out of the sky, right? We have to do our part. But, you know, we understand, and we have to remember, God has our back. David came to this realization. Look at a psalm much later in his life. Again, keep your finger here in 1 Chronicles 21. Let's go look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. David was a man much like all of us. He had his ups and downs. One minute he was so sure that God was completely and totally in control of his life, and the next minute He was running in a panic from his own shadow. Psalm 139. Let's read the first few verses here. Psalm 139, verse 1. It says, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off." You know who I am. You understand what I'm thinking probably better than I do. "You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." Verse 8, it says, "If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol in the grave, if I die," he says, "you are there." He says, no matter where I go, what I do, you know. Verse 9, he said, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," if I could sprout wings and fly out over the sea, "even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." David knew and understood and understood that God was watching out for him. But like you and I, he had doubts. Over time, he learned, I may not know what the plan is. I may not know what the next step is. But he came to understand and realize this most valuable lesson, this third lesson. God takes care of us. God takes care of us. It's a simple statement, but one we must go back to often. Inside the storm, inside that moment of peace, even when we're not seeing great miracles performed all around us, God is holding on to us. God is taking care of us. Let's turn back to 1 Chronicles 21 and continue with the story. See if we can't continue on to pick up another lesson or two. First Chronicles 21, picking it up in verse 9. So David recognizes his sin here. He recognizes his sin. And then what comes next? Verse 9. He says, "Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and tell David, saying, Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you.' So Gad came to David and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days of the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me.'" Through Gad, God says, "I'm going to give you three choices: famine, war from your neighbors you just defeated, or the sword of the Lord through this angel," sort of like the death angel when they came out of Exodus. I don't know about you, but none of those choices sound particularly good to me. Now, we're going on this canoeing trip, and of course, one of our goals is to catch some fish so we have something to eat. But we have some dry goods, some food to take with us, and we're being very careful about how we pack that. Because of all the things that could happen on this canoe trip, starving to death sounds about like the worst one. I think I'd rather run off a bear than I would have to starve to death. But I'm not too worried about that happening. So I look at this and I think, what would I do if I were David? God said, "Here's your three choices. What would I do?" To be honest, if I was David, considering I had just numbered my army, considering I knew I had about 1.5 million men, I was a pretty good military guy, that seems like a good option to me. Okay, 3 months, but it's not forever. Most battles take way longer than that. I've got 1.5 million good fighting men. That seems like a good option. With famine, you're talking about a slow, painful death. Again, one that I certainly would want to avoid. But again, David was a wise leader. Maybe he could make a deal with the Egyptians, the surrounding neighbors, say, maybe I can buy some grain, just enough to get through 3 years. Maybe I can get by that way. Of course, the third option, you're fighting God one-on-one, hand-to-hand combat. That seems like the least desirable option, doesn't it? We'll go to the choice that he made here in a moment. But the fourth lesson we can take from this senseless survey is this. Sin limits our choices. Sin limits our choices. We've already established that this indeed was sin. David acknowledged, recognized that himself. Now it's a matter of paying the piper, so to speak. Gives him a choice, says, you know, what's it going to be? You know, come get your whooping. Well, you go pick your switch. Which one do you want? For you and I, sin limits what we can do. It limits what we can do with our lives. Think about somebody who has an addiction. Somebody who lives with an addiction, whether it's drugs or alcohol or something along that lines. That sin begins to limit their lives. Everything revolves around when that next fix is going to come. They limit life's experience by saying, well, I can't go and do this or I can't go and do that because, you know, at such and such a time, I got to go get my next high or whatever it is. Everything is really either really terrible because you're waiting for that next fix or really great because you're on that high. There's no in-between. There's no normative standard, so to speak. Paul talked about how sin rules over our lives in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to just pick up a few verses here. Starting in verse 5. Romans 6, verse 5, of course, this is the background here. He's talking about baptism, about being renewed in Christ and being raised up from the dead with Christ. Romans 6, verse 5, he says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Now, our old way of living, the things that we found ourselves addicted to, whether it be a substance or a lifestyle, a habit, anything like that, he said that should be put away. Because those things, whatever they were, it made us our slave. It made us its slave, rather. It made us its slave. Continue down, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." Now again, Paul's giving some good advice, much like he did in sailing. Now he said, yeah, you don't want to sail now. This is a really bad time of year to sail. It may have been hard for people to read this letter from Paul, considering the persecution that he had brought as Paul. But he gives some solid advice here. He says, don't let sin be your master, because that's what it becomes. It limits your choices. Verse 16, it says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness." When we become slaves, the question becomes, how is it going to limit our choices? In the case of the guy that I knew that gave me the advice as a young man getting my driver's license, you know, he had his choices severely limited. He lost his license. He spent time in jail. He lost a lot of money in fines and court costs. It severely limited his life and the things he could do. When we fall into a pattern of sin, it limits what we can do. It limits the spiritual growth that we can have. It limits the way in which God can use us to serve. Lesson number 4, then, to take from this senseless survey that David conducted, is that sin limits our choices. Sin limits our choices. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles 21. Continue on in the story here. 1 Chronicles 21. Let's pick up the story in verse 13. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 13. He says, "And David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress.'" Guess so. "Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." You know, maybe David recalled some of the things that he might have said or done to his enemies and said, "Ugh, if these guys get a chance to come back at me, it's not going to be pretty." It says, "So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell." 70,000. That's enormous. 70,000 people died. David had a choice. He was a man of war. Seems like he could have done pretty good in a 3-month battle. He was cunning and wise in dealing with other nations. Seems like maybe he could have done pretty well in negotiating some grain supplies or something along that line to keep from everybody from dying. But he chose number 3. Why? Simply because he trusted God's mercy. And isn't that pretty ironic? Isn't that kind of ironic considering a guy who was very quick to forget everything that God had done for him? He gave him a house. He gave him peace from his enemies. A guy who seemed to start to doubt if God would take care of him. He very quickly came to the conclusion, it's far better to trust God than it is to trust man. And while that's a lesson on and all its own, the lesson I want us to focus on in this particular point is that David learned from his mistake. David learned from his mistake. The parallel for us is obvious. We may not know exactly why David chose to take this census. And likewise, sometimes we can't answer for some of the dumb things we do. Now, I remember my dad asking me, on perhaps more than one occasion, when I was getting my car pulled out of the ditch, "Why were you going so fast?" "I'm dumb." You know, "I don't know." But like a child that touches a hot stove, we have to learn quickly from our mistakes. It shouldn't take years of carousing, of abusing our bodies, abusing our life, staying out all night, doing whatever it is, to realize, hey, you know what? This is a bad idea. This hurts. You know what they say, fun is only fun if it's still fun the next morning. We shouldn't sit there and try to justify and cover up what we did. We need to recognize, you know what? I did make a mistake. It's interesting to note this particular mistake that David made. This was after his sin with Bathsheba. While this is no less of a sin, in fact, more people died because of this, at least David had learned this much. Don't try to cover it up. Don't try to cover it up and say, well, okay, I'll get this guy killed off and advance the army this way and do such and such. He recognized and learned, you know what? I need to learn from my mistake. And to go along with that, I need to repent and do so quickly. That then is lesson number 5. We must learn from our mistakes. And we must repent from them immediately. Seems that David did at least learn that by the time the census came about. Learn from our mistakes and repent of them immediately. Reading on here, 1 Chronicles, we get into another lesson very quickly. We read that the angel destroys 70,000 people. We see that it stops on the threshing floor of Ornan, and David is told to go there. So let's pick the story back up in 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 21. 1 Chronicles 21, 21. He says, "So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And when he went out from the threshing floor, and he bowed before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, 'Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people.' But Ornan said to David, 'Take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. So Ornan, he recognized what was going on here. He said, here, let me help out. Here, I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give you everything you need to do this. Verse 24, it says, then King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. In addition to the human cost, 70,000 that we read about, we see that David has to pay out a financial burden, so to speak. I did a little bit of math here. 600 shekels equals about 300 ounces of gold. In today's dollars, that translates as $370,000, thereabouts. A nice house in the Charlotte area, a very nice house in the Charlotte area. David had to pay for the threshing floor. He recognized, you know, it's not okay for me to sin. 70,000 people die. Somebody else gives me the land and everything to sacrifice. He said, that's not right. He said, this shouldn't cost me nothing. And that is our sixth lesson. Sin costs. Sin costs. It costs quite a bit. Obviously, you can't put a price on those 70,000 human lives. $370,000 is a lot of money for you and I, but, you know, for the king of Israel, probably not much. Probably not much. But it illustrates the point that sin costs. I mentioned earlier that sin limits our choices. That's one cost. Going to jail, lawyer's fees, whatever it might be, losing a relationship. There's all sorts of costs associated with sin. But we know that there's a much, much bigger cost than that. Don't we? Romans 3:23 reminds us, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Because of this, a hefty, hefty price had to be paid. You know, that price, of course, was the life of Jesus Christ. Won't turn there, but just a couple scriptures you might jot down for reference. Romans 4:25. 1 Peter 2, 4, and of course John 3:16. And we think about this every year at Passover time. We are personally responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Again, keep your finger here in 1 Chronicles. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and then to New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 3. Just one simple statement. First Corinthians 15:3. Paul, of course, speaking. He says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." And of course, we know that Paul was taught directly by Christ that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Says it very, very plainly, very simply. Christ died for our sins. Sin costs. You know, David recognized that. All things considered, he had to pay a very small price. 70,000 had to pay a very high price. But sin costs. For you and I, we recognize that highest of costs has been paid through the lifeblood of Jesus Christ. But it's important, as we go through life, as we find ourselves in situations and we start thinking about, should I listen to my own advice? Do I need to get some counsel here? That even if we get away with whatever it is, sin ultimately does have a cost. One final lesson, there's probably more that we could pick up here through this story. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles 21. We skipped over a little bit of the story. We're going to go back and pick it up here. First Chronicles 21. verse 14. This gives us a little bit of the detail of how exactly the punishment was doled out and how David came to the threshing floor of Ornan. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 14. It says, "So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster, and said to the angel who was destroying, 'It is enough. Now restrain your hand.' And the angel stood by the Lord, stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, 'Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued.'" David recognized again, as we already recounted, he messed up. He recognized others were paying a much higher cost. In this account here, we read where he bought the threshing floor from Ornan. Goes, the sacrifices are made. Verse 27, kind of concluding this little section. He says, so verse 27 says, "The Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to the sheath." Angel holstered its weapon, so to speak. Why did God choose this punishment? Why did David choose this punishment in the first place? We already read over it. Let's go back, though, in verse 13 and read it again, just to bring this final point out. Verse 13, he says, "And David said to God, 'I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man.'" David says, "I messed up. And through all of my wrongs, through all the mistakes, through everything I've done, I recognize this. God is merciful. God is merciful." It's our seventh lesson. Verse 17, David pled the case. He said, "God, these poor people, they didn't do anything wrong. It was me. You know, I made the mistake. Please don't hurt these innocent sheep." This is perhaps the biggest lesson that we are to learn from this story, not just for David's life, but for our lives. God is merciful. David knew when he made the choice among those three chances, when he made his choice amongst those three punishments. Against God, I don't have any chance on my own. You could sit there and you can logically reason and argue why he might have had a chance in a military battle, or why he might have had a chance when it came to getting food supplies. But no Christian would sit there and tell you, well, he had a chance against the sword of the Lord. He had a chance against God. Of his own abilities, he had no chance. The only chance he had was God's mercy, and he recognized that. He recognized that. Through it all, we see God is merciful. One other scripture to kind of conclude this particular thought is in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, you probably recognize that this is a psalm that David wrote after the sin with Bathsheba. But still, I think much of it applies here for lessons he continued to learn through his life. Psalm 51, verse 1. Psalm 51 and verse 1. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And again, it seems that sometime between his sin with Bathsheba and the sin here of this senseless survey, David recognized, I can't cover it up. My only chance is mercy. My only chance is mercy. He recognized, we need to have that right attitude that says, yep, I'm wrong. I messed up. Please cleanse me. Please forgive me. We reap the rewards of that great benefit. That mercy triumphs over judgment. Just conclude the story of David's life here. If you read through the rest of Chronicles, you see how he sets up his son Solomon to build the temple. Of course, David wasn't allowed to, being a bloody man, having shed much blood. He was not permitted to, but he was able to get things set up for his son to build, and getting supplies and getting alliances and treaties made. Of course, he had purchased the ground there. It seems that the threshing site of Ornan is where the temple then was built. But notice here, some thoughts that David gives. These aren't his last words, but you can see this is sort of where he's beginning to pass the baton on to his son. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 8, he's helping his son Solomon apply this to the building of the temple. But it seems like there's more to this lesson than just the building of the temple. No, there's more to the lesson than the building of the temple. Like, standing there, watching your car get pulled out of the ditch, and your dad saying, son, you need to think about the things you do. You recognize he's not just talking about how fast you drive on the roads. He's saying, you need to think about what you're doing. This specifically is talking to the temple, but I think there's a little more to it than that. It's just my take. 1 Chronicles 28, picking up in verse 8. It says, now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Continuing over in verse 20, it says, and David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. See, a summary, a lot of the lessons that it seems we can learn from David's sin there in this senseless survey. David made a big mistake in doing this. From it, you and I can learn some big lessons. Must be careful when using our own judgment, when trusting our own judgment. It's good to seek wise counsel, to get input and to listen to advice. We must remember, God will take care of us. He promises that. And even though we may not see exactly what's going to happen on the very next step, we know He will take care of us. Sin, although it offers some physical gratification, in the long run, it does limit our choices. When we do sin, when we do make mistakes, we must acknowledge them, and we must turn to God and repent immediately. We must remember and keep in mind that sin does cost. Sin does cost, whether we have to write a check, give up of our time, or whether it was the cost of Jesus Christ's life. Sin costs. But above all these things, we know, we trust in God's mercy. Because if it's not for God's mercy, then we have nothing. Let's learn from David's mistakes. Let's learn from our own mistakes. And let us be grateful of what we're told there in James 2:13. James 2:13, we'll conclude with those words. James 2, verse 13. It says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." You know, if we're not merciful to others, God's not going to show mercy to us. And even when we don't think people deserve mercy, remember, that's exactly what's been extended to you and I. And we conclude in James 2:13 at the very end, "Mercy triumphs over judgment."